Good to see all of our visitors this morning and everyone who normally meets here. If someone asks you, and they ask you the question, "Tell me about God," how do you describe God to me? What is God? Pretty big question, isn't it? You might think, and rightly so, where do I start? God really is all things to His obedient people. He's the giver and creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. And He will determine where our eternal soul resides at the end. This is really the greatest, I think, the greatest subject matter we could ever think about or ever explore. There's more information to be learned about God than any other subject. Certainly more unanswered questions, because ultimately, when you start thinking and exploring God, it includes all things, because He created all things. So the more we learn about God, the more we realize how little we know and how much we really need to learn and to study. Who would we say that God is? When we answered that question, and someone asks you who you are, you have a name, right? Well, my name is such and such. What's the name for God? Well, God doesn't just have one name. He has many, many names. Because He is all things. God is singular. God is plural. Known as the Godhead or the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who acts separately at times, but always in unison for righteousness. Some of the Old Testament names that we have, just a few, are the word God in the first verse of the Bible, meaning Elohim, which means plural. In this case, probably all three. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, when He spoke to Moses. Moses said, "Who are you?" when he saw the burning bush. And he heard the voice that said, "Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." Well, who are you? Same thing Saul said when that great light struck him down. "Who are you, Lord? Who's doing this?" He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," his fathers. Later, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, remember what Moses said to God? He said, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me?" Because that certainly is what Pharaoh is going to ask me. He's going to say, "Well, who are you and who sent you here to tell me to let these people go? They're my slaves. And I'm not letting 2 million or however many hundreds of thousands of slaves just walk out of Egypt. They've been here 400 years. So who are you and who sent you?" What did God say? He said, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am," meaning Jehovah in Exodus 3 and 14. Jehovah God. Jacob read from Psalms this morning, and we heard a little bit about creation and about praising the Lord, which we have a song taken from that chapter, of course, which shows us, speaks to God's power through creation. Jehovah shows God is everlasting being without beginning or end. I really struggle with that thought. I think everyone must. We just can't get our minds around eternity, can we? We understand it's forever. It may be easier to understand something never ending than something that never had a beginning. It just always was. I just can't get that. And I suppose we're not supposed to. because we're not immortal, are we? We weren't from the beginning. We weren't from before the beginning, maybe I should say. The everlasting God, Yahweh, or YHWH in our English language is Hebrew. Jehovah is English for Lord God, as we see in Genesis, the second chapter, probably meaning God the Father. And there is a distinction. We should make this plain. There is a distinction and a hierarchy between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is shown throughout the Scriptures. The Son did not send the Father to the world. The Spirit did not send the Son to the world. God the Father sent the Son, His Son, into the world. And He had the Spirit. And He sent Him into the world that we might live through Him, as we see in 1 John 4 and 9, John 20 and 21, and many other passages. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ prayed in the garden to His Father, "If it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done." God the Father, it was God the Father's will that the plan of salvation be carried out this way, wasn't it? And Jesus was asking God, looking to God for another way, if possible. It was not possible. And Jesus realized that when God did not respond. When He did not send the 10,000 angels that we just sang about. We know if Christ had wanted out, had asked out, He could have done that. God would have sent the legions of angels, but the plan of salvation would have stopped, wouldn't it? So I believe that the plan of salvation must have been the plan of God the Father, certainly carried out by the Son and the Spirit. Christ also prayed that the Father would send the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in His apostles. We can read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, where it also says, Paul also tells the Corinthians that Christ will deliver the kingdom back to the Father and be in subjection to the Father after judgment. So thinking of the hierarchy here, if you want to call it the chain of command or whatever, however you might want to think about it, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. So what are some of those names, some of those Jehovah names that we see in the Old Testament also? There is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. These are names from the Hebrew language. Genesis 22, 13 through 14. When God provided manna and quail and deliverance from their enemies, that surely must have been one of the names that they used to thank God when they were thankful. Was Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, the Lord who heals you, in Exodus 15 and 26. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, Exodus 17, 8 through 15. Jehovah Shalom, we hear that word a lot, don't we? Shalom, the Lord is my peace, Judges 6 and 24. There's many other names. Also in the New Testament, God is the God of all peace. He is the God of consolation. And the list could go on. You get the idea, I'm sure, that if we are to try to describe God, the list is almost endless. God and the Godhead are always referred to as He or Him in the masculine gender, as God the Father and God the Son. A popular thought today is that God is either a woman or God is without gender, because it's popular to feel that way these days. But the He, the Him, and the masculinity of God is no error of translation. God also created a man first, then a woman from that man. Christ in the flesh was a man, not a woman. He could have been a woman. God could have made Christ a woman if he had wanted to. That's not a problem. But he didn't. But if people cannot accept these facts, how could they ever believe that Christ was born of a virgin? That's a lot harder, I would think, to believe. How could they believe he rose from the dead? We have to have faith. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as a he or him. We don't know all the reasons for this, and you know what? It really doesn't matter for our salvation. Why God chose to be referred to in the masculine gender. There are reasons for that, but it doesn't. That's not a matter of something you have to totally understand if you're going to be saved. Do you know all things about God? I sure don't. If anyone knows everything about God, then they've stopped learning about Him, haven't they? And God, through His holy word, has made it very simple, yet quite complex, to where you can still learn on the last day of your life, no matter how old you might be. How many of us have seen our parents or our grandparents or great-grandparents at the end of their life with their Bible in their hand a whole lot? Why is that? Why were they earnestly reading the Bible maybe more than they had before? Because they knew they were about done. They wanted to make sure they were right, didn't they? So no, as Isaiah said in chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What kind of respect, awe, and admiration would we have for God if we were able to understand everything about Him? Then we would think we were on an equal plane with Him, wouldn't we? You have someone at work or someone in your daily life that maybe you one time looked up to, and you thought, wow, that's really a smart person. They're really wise. They really know a lot about what they're doing. And as you grow and learn and gain knowledge, you may still have respect for them, but you may not have that awe for them like you used to, because now you know as much or more. Maybe they're learning from you now. It's never like that with God, is it? We'll never have the same lack of respect for God if we are faithful to Him and abide in His Scripture. Because the more we know, the more we realize. I mean, just think about it. God allows us to go into outer space. He allowed us to set foot on another planet, on our moon. Now, I guess technically not a planet, but He allowed us to set foot on our moon. But when you look at the universe, just look how ridiculously small an accomplishment that is. We think, yeah, it's great. But in the big scheme of things, all of the planets, all of the stars, the galaxies, we're just now finding out they even exist, much less things about them. We think we know the temperature of the surface of some of these planets and what they do and what they look like. And we can't even heal ourselves from our own diseases. We struggle with that, don't we? God's let us advance a lot since, say, the Dark Ages. He's let us learn a lot of things about diseases in the medical field. And, you know, yet we all get sick. We all know at some point we're going to die. When we get the dreaded cancer or some other dreaded disease that we know might be terminal, the best we can do is prolong our life a little bit. Now, when you put that in the right frame, you frame that right with how great God is, we understand how powerful and how much He is in control, don't we? Let's talk for a minute about God being, about what God is. Well, He's everlasting, as I said before. He is, He does exist. He was, He did exist. And He always will be, forever forward, exist. And He is the Almighty Creator. On one hand, He is the great destroyer. On the other hand, He is our Master. We work for Him, but He's also our Savior. He does not change. He is all-powerful, yet He is all-compassionate. We don't hardly ever see that in humans, do we? Someone with great power, yet great the same amount of compassion. He is righteousness. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He has all wisdom. He loves and He hates. Think about that. That's not a popular thought in the world today, that God would hate. How many times do we read in the Old Testament about His emotions that are the same as our emotions? We're created like Him. He is merciful, but He is vengeful. He is forgiving, but He is condemning. He is jealous of His obedient children and their worship. He's jealous of who you give your affections to. Very much so. He provides salvation and yet gives out damnation. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. And He is the judge of the living and the dead. And when I say He, I'm referring there to all three of the Godhead. We know that Christ is the judge, the righteous judge. God will pronounce our sentence, as I understand it. And at the end, Christ, as I read before, gave the verse 4, Christ will turn the kingdom back over to God. All things will be put under His feet, and God the Father will reign in eternity. Where's God at? Well, we know at the time of creation, where was God? God was in His eternal abode. He was not on the earth. The earth was not created yet. After He created the earth, the Bible says He was walking in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3 and 8. He spoke to them, even though they did not see His face. We've talked about that quite a bit in our Wednesday night class, how the Bible at times refers to people who saw God face to face, and yet it also says no man has seen God's face and lived. And about how they have seen the face of an angel or a representative of God. Possibly Moses saw, arguably Moses may have seen the actual image of God, but not His face, when he was on Mount Sinai. He has appeared and spoken to man in various forms throughout the ages. He did speak directly to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, and Moses. And he said there in Leviticus, maybe, Exodus, that He spoke with Moses face to face, maybe closer than any other man. He spoke to wicked men in various ways, but never face to face as God the Father. He spoke with His voice. He spoke with the voice and appearance of angels as men, through prophets, in visions, in dreams, in a burning bush, in a hand writing on the wall to a wicked king, Belshazzar, as a blinding light upon Saul. He spoke with cloven tongues of fire above the heads of the apostles. His spirit appeared as a dove lighting on Christ at His baptism. He even spoke through a donkey to His master. He can make animals speak. He came down to fire. He came down to earth in fire on Mount Sinai. Let me read from Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. You know, we have a lot of natural disasters today. We have hurricanes and tsunamis and floods and earthquakes and so on, fires. You ever seen a whole huge mountain covered in black smoke and lightning at the top? And then a trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder, and it doesn't go away. And hundreds of thousands of people can all hear it. And the whole mountain starts shaking. How would you feel if you were standing there? I'd turn and run. I mean, this was unbelievable. They'd never seen anything like this before. And then God spoke. His glory dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant when Israel was obedient. He was in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as he led them through the wilderness. When he was with them in battle, they knew no defeat. They always won. Sometimes they didn't lose a man. He spoke in a still small voice to Elijah and in the sound of the trumpet when the walls of Jericho fell. God dwells in heaven over his creation, but now he also dwells in the hearts and minds of his obedient people, as Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31, verse 33. God came to earth as a physical man and dwelt among us as Jesus Christ for 33 years. If you are his child, he will never leave you or forsake you. I taught the teenage class recently downstairs, and we talked a lot about God dwelling in us and how our body is the temple now. Not the old temple built out of stones, but in our body. So where does God dwell? If we're faithful to him, he goes anywhere we go. Deuteronomy 31 and 6, Hebrews 13 and 5, he will always be with us. Therefore, now he is with you everywhere you go at all times. Which makes me think, have I been places that God wouldn't go? Have I been places I shouldn't have been? Yes, I have. Did God leave me then? I think he did at times. He did not permanently forsake me, but when we're somewhere we're not supposed to be, are we showing God through our life? A little about the eternity part. Revelations 21 and 6 says, God is He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Each of us has an eternal spirit, and when we die, that will exist without end in an eternal place of abode, either in heaven or in hell. And since God was the one who was able to create this soul and spirit, it means he always has been and always will be. He will always exist. Why is there eternity? Well, I just believe we just don't know. Something we just can't understand. I don't want to belabor that point. But some might say that God's only existence and purpose is to save us from sin. You know, how many times have we all heard the question, you know, what is the meaning of life? What is my purpose? And without God, you'll never find it. People will never find it. With God, we find it very quickly, don't we? It is to please God, to be obedient to him, and he will reward us beyond our wildest imagination. God is omnipotent, meaning having all power and authority, Revelations 4 and 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Revelations 19 and 6 also calls God omnipotent. He has all power. He is omnipresent, meaning he is all places at all times. Proverbs 15 and 3. I think a lot of us know that verse. I hope a lot of our younger ones know that verse. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God is omniscient, meaning having all knowledge and wisdom about everything. Hebrews 4 and 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What a thought that is when we think about God knows my mind. The Bible, His Word, can discern my thoughts and the intents of my hearts. He likens it to a sword, a sharp, very sharp, two-edged sword. And as we read and understand the Bible, it is written and the Word is given to us, so we will be convicted and convinced in our heart of the things that we need to do and the things that, how we need to live. We've got one more passage I'd like to read this morning, and that's when Paul was in Athens, Greece, and he came to Athens and he stood up in the Areopagus. After he saw all of these statues and all of these different monuments to different gods. And then he saw one that says, to the unknown God. Because they were so afraid they were leaving one out. And they sure were. And Paul stood up and said in verse 17:24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul declared to them, the one that you don't know about is the one you really ought to be worshiping. And this little statue or whatever it was they had was certainly not going to please Him, because He dwells in the hearts and minds of His obedient children. So this morning, as we have talked about the greatness of the Almighty God, if you are not His child, you're in trouble. Just plain and simple. You need Him. No one will be saved without God's grace, without His favor. And no one will come to Him except through His Son. His Son died for me and you. He gave His life for our sins before we were even born. But no matter what we have done, we can make it. We can receive His favor. Come to Christ on His terms, and He will give you everything you need to live forever with Him. We're going to see God in heaven face to face. We will see Him face to face, Revelations 22 and 4. Will the name of Jesus Christ be written on your forehead? Will you be recognized by Christ in God? You will be if you're obedient. The last thing that I want to attribute or description that we might give of God is the one thing I really haven't said hardly anything about, and yet it may be the most important. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8, we are told that God is love. God is love. And John, who was probably the closest to Jesus of the apostles, was well qualified to make these statements in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Wouldn't He have to be to forgive us of the things that we have done? Wouldn't He have to be love to put up with our failings from time to time throughout our life? So, I've barely scratched the surface this morning, but as you think about those things, I hope that it will cause you to continue to examine your life, to realize how great and awesome God is. And it's this morning, if you are not in a saved condition, I hope that you will think seriously about your condition and realize it's not too late as long as you're alive. You have the opportunity this morning to make things right with God, whatever you may need to do as we sing our closing song.